Thank you for letting me come to reflect on this difficult subject of how leaders go wrong and how we misuse power and position with you. I hope you're able to have the session handout in front of you. We will be referring to it. So the handout is a summary of this recent book, Powerful Leaders, When Church Leadership Goes Wrong and How to Prevent It, that you might like to take a little look at. The handout contains more material than we're able to look at in a short session, but I do hope that it's useful to you. My own work in living leadership is helping church leaders, mostly around the UK and Ireland, but sometimes further afield, to grow in leadership in their role. And I realise that many of you will come from some quite different organisational contexts. So you're going to have to do a little bit of translation work, of just translating some of what I say as much as you can into your context. But it's misuse of power among church leaders that I really know about. You might like to just make a note of that web address as well, which is our organization's website, where you'll find more material on this kind of subject if you're interested. So I guess it won't come as any surprise to any of you when I say that we have started to become more and more aware in recent years of issues of misuse of power and authority by evangelical leaders. There are some very tragic things going on at the moment and being revealed at the moment that are historical. My view is that we are nowhere near close to seeing the full extent of it yet. These are issues that we are going to be wrestling with for years to come. But when the Lord chooses to show us the ugly side of our own culture, the great opportunity is there to repent. The great opportunity is there to ask, what are the healthiest leaders, spiritually speaking, that we could dream about being? And what's the healthiest leadership cultures that we could dream about having? So I do think that there's an opportunity as well. But it is extremely sad when we see it in churches and in leaders. It's very common when you see a leader fall to say, it was just that one person. Because that means that all the rest of us can just carry on as usual and not ask any hard questions of ourselves. Not ask any hard questions about our cultural context or our church and say, was there anything in our situation that actually led to that? And then, of course, you never learn and you never grow. I would like to start you with the assumption that it could be me. And I would like to start you with the question of what would protect you and everybody else from the worst version of you? What would protect me and everybody else from the worst version of me? Because if in my organization, for example, all our policies, our grievance disciplinary policies and ways that people could raise concerns are applicable to absolutely everybody else apart from me as the CEO, they're not worth the paper they're written on. If we are going to be safe, then we have to lead from the most senior people in our organization right on down in terms of healthiness and transparency and accountability, all kinds of things we're going to talk about. Earlier this week, a minister asked me, Marcus, if I mentor someone and I help them take godly decisions in their life, that in 5 years' time they decide they disagree with, or if I teach them what the scriptures say about a controversial subject and in 5 years' time they decide that they disagree, might I be accused of being spiritually abusive? And where I live, the answer is yes. You might be. We are seeing sad and wicked abuses of leadership coming to light. But it's complex. We're also seeing people who would like to use that to discredit theology they don't like, leaders or tribes that they disagree with, perhaps even Christianity as a whole, to take the worst version of their worst fantasy of the worst power abuses and say, that's what all evangelical Christians are like. Now, some of the dangers of that for our churches and ministers are very obvious. I think the most obvious one is this. If we're not very careful, nobody's going to want to lead anymore. We're going to see a generation coming through saying it's just not worth the risk. Why would I step into that? I mean, if you're in a church leadership situation and a church discipline situation arises, you can guarantee you are going to get accused of spiritual abuse now. And as soon as you deny it, there are lots of people who are going to say that your denial is exact evidence that it's true. And there's no way out of it. Who's going to want to lead? Who's going to want to teach biblical sexual ethics? Who's going to want to do a mentoring session if they think that sooner or later somebody's going to accuse you of being abusive? There is every danger that we will find a new generation no longer wanting to be shepherds who actually shepherd the flock because they think that shepherding will be mistaken for being coercive and controlling. I worry about this. I think there's a real possibility of a crisis of leadership because people just won't want to risk it. Now, power and authority and influence in leadership are always present. They're a given. Just to clarify terms for you, when I talk about power, I mean having the ability to act. And when I talk about authority, I mean having the right to act. You can immediately see it is possible to have the power to act, but without authority. And it is, and then the temptation is to do something that is within your power, but not within your legitimacy. Or you might have the authority to act, but not the power to do so, in which case the temptation is to try to get that power by being manipulative. But power, authority, and influence are always present. Power dynamics are always present. And they should be, because otherwise teachers can't teach, and parents can't parent, and people can't take on an apprentice and see them grow. My wife's a teacher, and in many educational circles in the UK, child-centered learning has the danger of becoming child-driven learning. Now, the whole point of learning is that the teacher is meant to teach the child, not the other way around. Now, remember, biblical leadership is about shepherding the flock, as Jay has said. It is encouraging, parenting, comforting, strengthening hearts in the Lord. In fact, let me just turn you, if I can, to the very first page of the handout and just very quickly run down for you five foundations that we use in living leadership that might be helpful for you. It's certainly not everything that you can say about foundational definitions of biblical spiritual leadership, but here's what we like to do. So we start off by saying it's a spiritual gift for the common good. That's Romans 12:8. Those whose gift is leadership, let them lead with zeal. Spiritual gifts are manifestations or showings of the Holy Spirit, stewarding God's grace in its many and various forms. So leadership is a gift for stewarding grace. You're grace stewards. The point is building up the body in maturity and love and effectiveness, and I take that from Ephesians 4. And number three, if you're looking down at the sheet, leaders working with people for their progress and joy in the faith so they glory in Jesus. This is kind of the point, and I take it from the end of Philippians 1 and the start of Philippians 2, which I just love. I just love it. So what happens there? Paul's writing from prison. You probably know the passage well. And he's thinking, am I going to get executed and be with Christ, and that'll be better for me? Am I going to get released and come and be with you? That'll be better for you. God wants to be so gracious to you. I think that's going to happen. And he tells them what he wants to do with them. He tells them what he wants to accomplish with them. He says, I want to work with you for your progress in the faith and your joy in the faith so that you glory abundantly in Jesus with the attitude that is in Christ Jesus among you. It is beautiful. It's just lovely. That is a biblical spiritual church where all the disciples are making progress in the faith, enjoying Jesus, being worshippers, glorying abundantly in Christ, and with the attitude that is in Christ Jesus among them. And I've got to tell you, when you see that in a church, you don't have to do any evangelism training. You just don't, because they're just doing it anyway. You know, they got scattered from Jerusalem down to Antioch by the persecutions, didn't they? And they started talking to Greeks as well as Jews. Was it because they had some easy Greek Christianity course? Was it because they had easy Greek apologetics training? No, it wasn't. They just started doing it because they're compelled by the love of Christ. Similarly, when a church isn't like that, you can do all the evangelism training that you like and it won't make any difference. Because I'm really miserable and you can come and be like me if you like is not a good presentation of the gospel. So we're workers. So I take Paul's definition of what he wants to do with Philippi, and it's not the only place he says it. He says it in Corinth as well. I take his definition there to be a very good definition of your task. I think you are workers with other people for their progress in the faith and their joy in the faith, so they glory abundantly in Jesus with the attitude that is in Christ Jesus among them. Philippians 1, 25 through to Philippians 2, 5. Our fourth starting point in living leadership is that leadership is exercised through teaching, shepherding, modeling, and spiritual parenting. Go up and down the New Testament sometime and check out all the times that it talks about leadership and imitation. And it's a lot. A really obvious one, 1 Thessalonians 1, you received the gospel with joy given by the Holy Spirit in spite of severe suffering, and you became imitators of us and the Lord and the churches in Judea, and we were like spiritual mothers among you, comforting and encouraging. We were like spiritual fathers, strengthening and urging. Shepherds, parents. So easy to think about leadership in terms of being a general or an executive or a CEO, and not shepherds, spiritual parents. A few years ago, my wife and I adopted a toddler. And I'm very glad in some senses I did that late in life, except that he's really fast, and I'm 53, and I can't catch him. My energy levels are through the floor. But I have learned so much about shepherding through discipling him. And fifthly, the fifth point that we like to make in living leadership is that we lead out of weakness, not out of strength. That's 2 Corinthians 12, isn't it? We lead out of weakness, not out of strength, so that the sufficiency of God's grace is seen. And it's not like the Lord wants to make you weak once. He wants you to be weaker and weaker and weaker, so his glory is seen in greater and greater detail and with increasing power in your life and through your ministry. Because without Jesus, you can't do anything, he says. But when you abide in him and his words abide in you, then there's fruitfulness. This is Elijah stuff. This is, I stand before the God of Israel who lives. Therefore, all this other stuff is going to happen. Not, I have great plans and strategies. And what a great leader I am. So other stuff's going to happen. And you know what happens then, don't you? I sit and I plan and I strategize and I make great, great, great plans if I don't pray. You know what you get then? You get the stuff that you can do at the outside edge of your ability, but you don't get immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine. But by the way, I can also say that I'm exhausted, so I wear that badge of honor as well. And don't we love that? You know, when nothing's happening in your ministry, and somebody says, how's your ministry going? Oh no, what am I going to say? What do you say? I'm really weary. Because people really applaud that, don't they? Socially approved self-harm. Anyway, we lead out of weakness, not out of strength. This is like where we in living leadership like to start talking about leadership. And then we come to the question of power and authority. But remember, as we're talking about all of this, our baseline spiritual healthiness, it's about shepherding the flock. It's about parenting, comforting, encouraging, strengthening hearts in the Lord so that believers live lives worthy of God and worthy of their calling. It is so that they are glorying abundantly in Jesus with the attitude of humility that is in Jesus among us. So the question for us as leaders about how we use our power and authority wisely is, how do we use it for that? Yeah? How can we use it so that the believers are glorying in Jesus? And then how can we protect against it going wrong so we don't start to use it to promote our own glory instead? There are plenty of examples in Scripture of people doing that. Matthew 6, hypocrites. You know, they pray, they fast, they give on street corners to receive applause from people for their performance of religion. I think I'm right in saying that hypocrites there, hypocrites is the only word that Jesus uses in Greek. And of course, hypocrites in Greek doesn't mean hypocrites. Does anybody know what it means? Acting. Yeah, yeah. They're actors. Acting religion to get applause from people. But you can think of plenty of other examples. There's Diotrephes. John writes about in one of his letters, who loves to be first and then starts to put other people out of the church because he's done a power grab. Or Demas, who loves this world. And Judas. And then there are the elders of the Ephesian church in Miletus, aren't there? And Paul says, after I have gone, some of you will arise up from among your own number. You will distort the truth, and you will try to draw people away after you. Shepherds who became wolves. Or to put it the worst way, wolves dressed as shepherds. You think that wolves dressed as sheep are bad, then wolves dressed as shepherds are worse. And wolves dressed as shepherds who play the wounded card. Oh, I am so vulnerable in my own life as a shepherd that you dare not say anything against me. Because if you do, then I will be a victim of you by my woundedness and you'll be a victimizer. Wounded wolves dressed as shepherds are extremely dangerous. We can no longer be blind to the fact that these things can and do go wrong. Now, we all know the 1 Timothy 3 list of characteristics for leaders: godly character, ability to teach the gospel, ability to manage family well, as the indication that relationally you can do this, you're trustworthy for this. Competence, theology, skills, relationship, not just theology, not just skills. It is really well said by somebody that I think some of you will know, Igor's up in Latvia. We all know Igor's. Igor says something to the effect of churches hire on competence and fire on character. That's because when they're hiring, they don't test character, they test competence. So here are my top tips for making sure that in the exercise of our leadership authority, we do our best to stay godly. Okay? Here's number one. Absolute number one, be honest about yourself. If you're experienced, be honest about yourself. If you're just starting out and you've no experience of this yet, be honest about yourself. Start with the assumption, this could be you. If it could be the Miletus elders, it could be you. It is much better to be clear that the person in the church at most risk of abusing power is us as leaders, because we've got most of it. If leaders are the one thing that never appear on the church's risk assessment, that's crazy, because we've got most power and authority. So, consider what would protect you and everybody else from the worst version of you, were you to go wrong. The person who puts in place the most stringent checks and balances on our own leadership is the person who's least likely to go wrong. The first question that I have put on the handout is, what types of power do we have to control situations and people? Now, some of us might think that we don't have very much power. Some of us might think that if there is an unequal power dynamic in our ministry situation or the church, then we're always on the wrong end of it. That other people are more powerful than us. Actually, we all do. We all have some power resources at our disposal. Maybe a lot, maybe a little, but some. We have some because of our role. We have some because of our exemplary authority. We have some because of our trustworthiness, our perceived competence, our platforms. We have some because of our ability to quote the scriptures. People find it difficult to come and tell me that I'm wrong because they know that I'm a reasonably good Bible handler. And they think reasonably good Bible handlers automatically just say, well, here it says in the scriptures that I'm right. We have power dynamics by the little strategies that we all tend to build up over time for getting our own way. I wonder what yours are. So my tip number one is to be as clear as you possibly can be about these things, and to share the issues that you are most vulnerable with other leaders in the church or organization that you are in. Because leaders who take steps to bring our own practice into the light as much as we possibly can are far less likely to be in danger than those who won't. Were I to go to a new church or ministry these days, the very first thing I would do would be to sit down with the church elders and then with the church and say, listen, folks, the person at most risk of misusing power here is me. And your responsibility to me is if you think I'm doing it, then you are going to batter my door down and pin me to the carpet. But you see, churches don't, because they assume that by dint of you having been authorized into the leadership role that you no longer struggle with these things. You have to give them permission. You have to review it regularly, because people think, I couldn't possibly. You've got to give them permission. Don't you wish that David had had a Nathan-type person who came to him before the event rather than after? Maybe he did. His chief advisor was a guy called Ahithophel. It says his words were like the voice of God. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And when David wanted his granddaughter, an advisor whose words were like the voice of God didn't make the slightest bit of difference. And that tells you that you can have checks and balances in place beforehand. And if you really want to go wrong, you will find ways to do it anyway. We don't lie. Take steps to bring your own practice into the light as much as possible. Open the curtains, let the sunshine in. I had a conversation a little while ago with, slightly bizarrely, with an Anglo-Catholic priest. And I said, tell me what your job is. Describe your job to me. He said, no. I said, oh, go on. I'd like to know. He said, well, I can't really describe it to a layman. I said, oh, why not? He said, because it's mystical. Okay. Try me. He said, it's to be priestly. I said, what does that mean? He said, I don't know. He was never going to bring his practice into the light and let anybody else look at it. You see? So a few very initial ideas. Number one, explain and signpost how leadership works in your church so that everybody knows. For example, very simple example. Why don't you put on your website, here's how pastoring works in this church. Put on your website, if you share confidential information with us as leaders, where's that information going to go? Does it go to the leaders' spouses? Does it go to other leaders? Does it go to their spouses? Where's my information going to go? Just be clear. Because clarity creates trust. Yeah? It also creates the ability that if you go wrong, somebody can say, hang on a minute, no, it says here, this is how it works. That wasn't how it worked on this occasion. You look at it, you go, no, you're absolutely right. So be clear. In Living Leadership, we have an associates network of pastors, and all of them have a way of working document, 2 pages that they give to everybody that they mentor that says, here's what you can expect, here's what not to expect. If you have any concerns or you think anything is going wrong, here's how you can raise that without detriment to you. It makes everybody safe. Be that person who takes the lead in creating healthy leadership culture. Be the person who says, what would it look like for us, what would it look like for us to be in an at-risk category as leaders or as a church? How can we be the church that most takes steps towards healthiness in this area? We're never going to do it perfectly. But the church that asks the question regularly is the church that's going to be in the least danger in these kinds of areas. So be the one who leads on good procedures and policies and codes of best practice. Make sure that in your culture they are strong enough that the weakest person connected with you could apply them to the strongest person in the organization if necessary, without detriment. Many years ago, I was in the unfortunate situation, along with several others, of seeing a very senior leader in an organization going very badly wrong. And we knew that the whistle had to be blown, and I was the only person who was actually in the position to do it. So that was not very nice, but so I had to do it on behalf of these other folk. I discovered that by the time I got to do it, the person who I had to blow the whistle on had heard and was so senior that they had made sure that complaints about staff could only be addressed to them. Yeah. That was, so basically, they took away the whistle to blow. And what I had to do was I took the personnel officer with me, who didn't enjoy the experience at all, went to see the person in question, because they were now the only person who could be complained to, laid out their behavior clearly in front of them with evidence, with my resignation letter in my pocket for if they refused to repent, which they did, so I resigned. It was really horrible. But he had managed to ensure that he was the one who was protected against any possible critique. It's absolutely organizationally lethal. So four features that help us create healthy leadership culture. Take a lead in creating a leadership culture. This is my second point. The first is be honest about yourself. The second is take a lead. And here are four things that I think help us do it. That's just to say, at our organization, we do have what we call a leadership commitments scheme, which circulates around two documents that I have forgotten to bring with me. One is a set of commitments that churches make to love leaders well. And the other is a set of commitments that leaders make to leading in the light. They go together just to create healthy culture. So healthy culture, four things: accountability, plurality, transparency, and embodiment in the local church community. Let's take those in turn. Number one, accountability. It says that people should be tested before they serve. And when we make mistakes, leaders model godliness by being the chief repenters. Because otherwise, has anybody else men know how to repent, yeah? Leaders who evade accountability or avoid evaluation are always in much greater danger of misusing position to cover up misjudgments, errors, and sins. So accountability. And again, you can lie. I can lie. Having it both personally and organizationally, I think, is really helpful. Just commit yourself to being somebody who's in the light, especially if you're young. Commit yourself to it now. It'll serve you well for a whole lifetime. I wish I had a whole extra session to talk about integrity and leadership, but commit yourself to it now, because character matters so much. We are not merely exercising a set of skills and competences divorced from our characters, because it's about emulation, remember? It's about imitation. Follow me as I follow Christ. You're meant to be able to see my life. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:10, you know about my teachings, my way of life, my love, my purpose, love, faith, persecution, sufferings, the stuff that happened in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. He's given him the teachings. He's apprenticed him to himself. He's taken him with him. He's shown him what he's trying to accomplish. It's life. Yeah? It is not just the exercise of a set of competences and skills divorced from that. Secondly, plurality. As we all know, leadership in the New Testament is resolutely plural and collegial. The picture is always of shepherds acting together and a variety of other ministers, elders and deacons, not lone, spiritually strong individuals. And a lot of the scandals that we are seeing at the moment have to do where people have become a lone individual that people think are spiritually strong. They admire them because they're on the platform. They have no way of testing what they're like. I heard a story about somebody who took a non-Christian to hear Ravi Zacharias and asked afterwards what they thought of the presentation. And I gather the person said something to the effect of, I thought it was a good talk. I wouldn't be able to test what they're like at home. That's really interesting. Yeah. Now, you can't test what I'm like at home. You have no idea if I'm doing this talk with a heart that is hot for Jesus or not. Okay? If you can't see the person's life, if that is obscure to you, interesting. Plurality. Next one, transparency. Paul says, overseers must be above reproach. Elsewhere he says, Timothy, let people see your progress. I like that, because it means, firstly, that Timothy had progress still to make, and secondly, that people were meant to be able to see it. He was going to get things wrong. He's let his own life be an open book. What we do is not politics, ever. Because it says, exercise that ministry visibly in plain sight. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. This is 2 Corinthians 4:2. We do not distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everybody's conscience in the sight of God. Okay? What we're doing as leaders is commending ourselves to people's conscience by being plain. You ever tempted to stitch up something in a corridor? You're not being plain. What we do is in plain sight so that people can have confidence that they can trust leaders and that they're not being manipulated. And lastly, embodiment in the church community. So we are models, we are examples, we are to be imitated, according to Paul, first in our families and then in the church. So it is not a set of skills and competences divorced from a life that can be imitated. We are people in whose lives the effects of the gospel should be clearly visible and possible to emulate. I was in a small group, and we had a guy who started to grow very rapidly as a Christian. It's very exciting to see. And then he came to me and the small group leader and said, "I want you to know what's made the difference. It's seeing your lives." And we went bright red. "Our lives are nothing special." He said, "No, that's the point. Because I previously thought that people in leadership, you were sorted with the Lord. You had everything right now. We're meant to try to be like you, but we'll never get to be like you. And now I've seen you. You're stupid, sinful, and neurotic, and God can use you. And if he can use you, he can use me." Embodied in the church community. We are not exercising a professional set of skills that is divorced from the community. People need to be able to see our lives, because otherwise, how else can we encourage them to follow us as we imitate Christ? They need to be able to see how we're walking. They need to know what our prayer lives are like. They need to know the struggles. They need to know how to repent from us. If we don't teach them, how's anybody else going to know? Now, I think this goes wrong as early as ministry interviews. So what happens is that a church puts out a job description that the archangel Michael could not do, right? You go along to the interview and you think, "Well, I really want this job, so what do I do?" "Well, I'll say that I can do it, because otherwise I'll give it to the next person who lies." Yeah? But as soon as you say yes, you have created this fantasy picture where you can do everything perfectly, never ever sin, and then you have to inhabit it. Oh, churches do like stories about sin, as long as it was sin 20 years ago that you had great victory over and now never ever struggle again, because they want to know how to be like you, which is a total misunderstanding of holiness as perfection rather than holiness as walking in repentance and faith. Yeah. Now, I haven't said anything that you don't know already. You know all of this. But it is important to keep that in mind as we now think about how we can be tempted away from that pattern and into abusing power and position. We all know that we want to be what I just said. Some people drift from it. Some of you might have done already. So how does that drift begin and continue? I see it as a spectrum of five categories. I've summarized them on the handout. Could you turn to the table at the back? It's colorful. You'll see it by the color. Looks like this. Okay. Now, I think there's a spectrum of five categories. And the boundaries on these categories are fuzzy. They're not exact. Few people take definite decisions to cross them, but I think they are real and I think they're helpful. You will see that the first two categories are legitimate leadership, and then the next three are illegitimate leadership. And just to be clear, when I say illegitimate, I mean wicked and sinful. And then the further you get down, the more wicked and sinful and wolf-like they become. It's not just mistaken. You may start on the wrong path by mistake, but it's still a step into sin. Remaining on the path is sinful. It requires repentance, not just changes to our practice. So what I most want to talk about is this second category here. Our first category, formal legitimate authority, that is the agreed criteria that we have for exercising authority. So it is the delegated formal authority that you are given by your organization to carry out responsibilities. It is accountable, plural, transparent, embodied in the church community, and it is in the light. Procedures, policies, codes of best practice. Leaders hate those because they think that they constrain us and they don't let us do what we would like. They don't leave us as free agents. They're not meant to work like that. They're meant to be like seatbelts in a car. Seatbelts in a car don't stop you driving a car. They don't stop you driving it fast. They don't stop you getting to your destination. They just stop you killing everybody if everything goes wrong. So formal legitimate authority. It's designed to make sure that we do things in the light. If you're entrepreneurial, it is difficult, but it stops everybody being misused by power when you go wrong. Now, the second one, informal relational authority. This is the interesting one for me. Okay, this is our pastoring. This is our mentoring. This is our one-to-ones. It's when people trust our wisdom and we gain relational influence. When you're mentoring somebody and there's a power dynamic mismatch, people will do what you say just because you say it, regardless of whether or not you're right, and regardless of whether it leads to their maturity. And you might think, oh, this is just a friendship thing going on here. They don't think that. And even if they do, they're wrong. There's always a power dynamic going on. And all of us who have been in ministry a while know that this kind of relational authority, number two, is far more powerful in reality than the formal kind. Okay? Now, both of those are legitimate. There's nothing wrong with having a good pastor that you can trust. Ministry doesn't work without it. The difficulty with the second one is that the primary source of trust is relationships and not formal structures. That means they're incredibly powerful, legitimate, but less plural, less accountable, less transparent, and less in the light. Now, here's the key thing. It's almost the thing that I want to say today. If you get enough informal authority in somebody's life, or in lots of people's lives, you can use it to buy hard power. It's convertible. Now, what you do, the more your relational power outweighs your formal power, the more tempting it is to say, I can't get that result I need in the meeting, but if I lobby my friends first, then I can. I'll just pick up the phone and say, you are going to support me tomorrow, aren't you? I'll just make sure that over time, that awkward person who asks too many questions is just moved out of that position and my friend is moved in. I just start to gather what C.S. Lewis calls the inner ring around me. And then I can make sure that I get organizational capture. I can just make sure that when I'm going to present my actions and decisions, it's a done deal already. Now, when leaders move from legitimate to illegitimate, I will give you very high odds that the first thing that happened was when they used their relational power to get something that they couldn't get with their formal power. Very high odds that they used their relational power to get something that they couldn't get with their formal power. That is the start of the slippery slope, my friends. As soon as we use our relational power to evade, avoid, or try to increase our formal authority, you have stepped over the line. Let me talk about what happens with this first illegitimate category, which I call illegitimate other serving, or illegitimate kingdom serving, or illegitimate mission serving authority. Okay? So the reason that that is easy to move into, we misuse our relationships to extend or override our constraints, but we don't do it for ourselves. We do it because we think we're getting something for the kingdom of God. I'm doing Jesus' work. I'm just not doing it Jesus' way. Ends justify means. And as long as there's a really good outcome, as long as there's an event that works, as long as people are becoming Christians, nobody is ever going to question it. Nobody questions whether you are acting correctly if there are results that everybody likes. And in fact, you can use those good results to justify the way that you have led because you don't think you're doing it selfishly. The church normalizes that it is then okay to act that way it will go unchallenged. It just becomes the way that things are done around here now. Someone asked me whether this means that all evangelicals have gone wrong, at least at some point. And I think the answer to that is that we are all prone to it. How many of us have put pressure on someone, a student perhaps, to invite one more friend to an evangelistic meeting, not because we're really concerned about that person's salvation, but because we wanted the meeting to go well? Guilty as charged. It's very subtle, but it's wrong. It's a very fine line between persuasion and manipulation. It comes down to motivation and transparency. Am I doing this in the light? So I think that on the category, it is that category that is hard to spot when you're moving it into it. Because you've started being manipulative and controlling, but not for yourself. Now, of course, in the process, what you've done is you've started to shift power from formal legitimate authority structures, which are accountable and plural and transparent, to you. And the inner ring that you create around yourselves. And that means that as soon as somebody actually raises some questions, if you double down at that point, it's really easy to move into the self-serving category. Yeah? We move into the self-serving category, and then we start to think, well, hang on a minute, I'm being challenged here, and if I'm not very careful, I respond to that by trying to protect myself or to promote myself, and then push away anybody who's disagreeing with me. In this category, loyalty becomes a key factor. We've seen that in some of the leadership scandals, haven't we? You've got to be loyal to the leader because that's being loyal to the mission, or indeed loyal to the gospel. Challenge the leader and you're challenging the gospel, so you're out. Questioning becomes loaded with negative consequences. You see expressions of disappointment that others are not on board, presumably because you just haven't got the wisdom or the vision. You see interpret questions as a lack of commitment or faith. You receive critique or correction as evidence that the person just isn't mature. You create binary choices that demands other people back down. Listen, if you want these outcomes, you've either got to back me to accomplish them or sack me. It's me or them. Don't know if you've seen that. In category four, there become ever stronger disincentives to challenge leaders. It's all about self-promotion or self-protection or both. So often starts with a popular leader, strong, recognized sense of personal vision for how to advance the mission. Sometimes it's stated in terms of God told me, which means don't you dare disagree with my view. In the hands of unaccountable leaders, exercising a high degree of authority, then a call to commitment to the mission is actually a call to submit to them. And people are praised when they serve their purposes, they're removed when they don't. People become tools for the leader's vision. And such leaders dominate and dismantle both structures and people to get control. And I've put a way that coercive leaders do that on the handout. Might like to have a look at it later, but they are different strategies for empowering ourselves and disempowering others. There are some that are subtle. There are some that are more obviously domineering and brutal. They are all manipulative. They're wicked. They're from Satan. I think one of the most interesting ones I see is what the author Chuck de Groot calls false vulnerability, or faux vulnerability, F-A-U-X, faux vulnerability. Where a leader isn't actually strong enough to do this. So what they do is they present as wounded. So, oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so vulnerable. I'm so sorry I offended you. Couldn't you just see your way round to supporting my point of view? Because it'll be so devastating to me if we can't go forward together as friends on this. He's ever seen anything like that? It's highly manipulative narcissism. Now, once it's been established that a leader can extend or override the formal structure of authority or governance or accountability, sooner or later, that's just the way things work. The organization might still say we're accountable, plural, and transparent, but in reality, the mechanisms are no longer functioning and they've been replaced by coercive control. Step five, the most serious abuse categories. You can't cross into that unintentionally because the whole point is to abuse people and force them to comply in their own harm for your gain. And in the worst situations, you will be familiar with some, I'm sure. You see psychological control, institutional pressure, enforcement, inducements, threats, and sanctions. And the godly norms of accountability, transparency, plurality are completely lacking. If there is any plurality, it's that of the inner ring, which has started to become a cult. So what's the point about this? The chief point I want you to just note on your sheets is this. Be as savvy as you possibly can about your soft power. Be as savvy as you can about how you might use that to get what you want, and it precipitates you into that.
Yeah? Could you define savvy, just because it's
a very English word. Be as understanding as you can about soft power. Yeah? That's the thing to talk about. And then my third tip is this. Be very practical about walking in the light. We want to walk in the light. We want to be the healthiest leaders and the healthiest leadership cultures we can be. So let's be honest about ourselves. The more senior and influential you are, the less likely anybody is to question you. So those of us who are most senior are most at danger. We need trustworthy people and trustworthy structures who gather around us and responsibly keep a close eye on us. Who are the people who do that for you? Who are those who will put their finger on things in your life and your leadership for your good? Do you have an accountability team who have been invited to do so and affirmed in it, to whom you will genuinely listen if they have hard things to say to you? Or do you just gather around you people who tell you what you want to hear? If the answer is that you're functionally accountable to nobody in reality, then you're probably functionally not accountable to the Lord either, and you're in grave danger. Can I urge you to find ways in practice to ensure that you have personal and organizational accountability that actually works? It's all very well to say we've got it if it doesn't work. Well, who cares about that? To insist on procedures, policies, and practices that keep you exposed to the light, and to be clear with the church that you're not immune to the dangers. Lastly then, what if we've gone wrong? What if we've already gone wrong? The question that really lays things bare is, could a responsible and thoughtful, prayerful person who is concerned about your leadership raise questions about your practice or your integrity and get an impartial, independent hearing? Could they do that? If doing so would have negative consequences for them, you're probably already leading out of an ungodly place. If either as individuals or as movements or as churches, we are concerned more about image management than we are about victims against whom we have sinned, then our response will always be to put on a good face because we don't want to get found out. A carefully curated mask has nothing to do with Christ-like leadership. I guess in a room like this, it is possible that the Lord is convicting somebody even as we're listening to it. And if you have been minimizing responsibility, if you have been apologizing superficially to maintain your good name and your reputation, but not taking steps in keeping with repentance, not considering how to change a culture that allowed you to act in an ungodly way, or you have been making yourself your own referee, that is not in keeping with repentance. There's nothing to prevent you doing it again. The Bible is very clear that there is a false repentance that leads not to life, but to death. And Satan would love you to use that, because he loves to lead you to death. And sweeping it all under the rug and pretending it's not there, that's the way that worldly leaders deal with being found out, not Christian ones. So recognition is the first vital step in the right direction. If you sense a reluctance to explore this going on in your own life right now, what's the source of that? You need to identify and name why it would be easier to continue living in denial than to repent and come into the light. Is it I would need to give up the protections or advantages that go with the position that I have? Is it that those I have wronged might get an upper hand over me, and I fear that? Is it my position, my reputation, my ability to do my job might be threatened? It is so easy, my friends, to persuade ourselves that the least painful option is to carry on covering up, to just double down, to lie upon lie. I can even justify to myself not coming into the light on the grounds that it would be too painful for other people. It would be damaging to the reputation of Christ if my sin was known about. When in fact what I'm really worried about is the destruction of my credibility and the knowledge that I might have to submit myself to the judgment of other people and repent to those I have damaged. Pride is a fearful way for Satan to stop you repenting, isn't it? But it leads to covering up and a permanent cycle of deceit, and that becomes harder and harder and harder to break out of because the consequences become greater and greater over time. So if the Lord is convicting any of you today, I urge you to do this. Don't delay. Because the thing that Satan hates is godly repentance. He will do anything to stop you confessing sin and being forgiven. He will do anything. He will even make you think that if I do it, I'm going to die. We've got to stop having fellowship with fruitless deeds of darkness. We've seen where it leads. And for every high-profile scandal, I'm afraid there are a lot more that aren't high-profile. If you're having fellowship with fruitless deeds of darkness, you are damaging others, you are destroying your own peace and joy in God by refusing to repent. And you're not serving the work of the gospel, because the work of the gospel never advances through untruth. Whatever you think you are gaining by not repenting is a lie. It is deceiving you. Yes, repentance is very hard sometimes, but it reveals you're honest. And the voices that are telling you not to do it are leading you astray.